Week before last, we had as one of our conferees a gentleman from back in Ohio of Polish descent. And as he was introduced to give his testimony, and it was very evident to everyone that he was of Polish descent, he felt obligated to deliver himself of the latest Polish story he'd heard. And I don't know whether you've heard it or not, but he asked the question, why didn't the Polish family have any ice cubes in their refrigerator? And the answer was that they lost the recipe. Well, I guess I better try again, hadn't I? I realize that we represent a very wide range of spiritual experience this morning, and so it's a real challenge to speak on this subject, but Walt has given me a clue or two, and so we'd like to visit together on a more meaningful prayer time, or quiet time, or time alone with God. In listening, as we discuss the matter of the pros and cons of spending time with the Lord, we often find that people are discouraged and give up this exercise because they say that it just isn't meaningful. So that's the word that I want to repeat over and over here again this morning on how to have a more meaningful quiet time or time with the Lord. If you've read E.M. Bounds' little book, Power Through Prayer, over on page 40 and 41, there's an account of a French Christian by the name of Durenti. And this account goes on to tell how that one morning, 30 minutes before he needed to leave for work, he told his servant, now call me promptly in 30 minutes so I can get on my way to the office. The servant went in 30 minutes later, and he just felt that Durenti was so occupied in his time with the Lord that he just didn't have the heart to disturb him. So he waited another 30 minutes and went back. Same thing over again. So an hour and a half from the time he was supposed to go, he went in, told Mr. Durenti that it was time for him to go on the office. Without looking at the clock, he said, my, but 30 minutes is a short period when you're in communion with God. Now, have you ever had that experience? Is this a timeless experience? Or is it more like that, what in the world am I going to do for 3 minutes, or 5 minutes, or 7 minutes? So we want to talk together this morning on three subjects, that is, three parts of this subject. The first one is approaching God, the second one is worshiping God, and the third, petitioning God. So we'll start out on this subject of approaching God. The idea of communing with the Lord was his idea. And I'm always amazed as I read back in Exodus 25, it seems that no sooner had God opened the conversation with Moses up on the mountain than he began giving him directions as to the erection of the tabernacle. And the directions seemed to be kind of skimpy at first because the Lord wanted to get right to the right point. And so in Exodus 25:22, he revealed what was really on his heart when he told Moses to build the tabernacle, when he said, I will commune with you there. That's the reason that I am so anxious that you build this tabernacle. I want to commune with you. Now, he did indicate that there was a certain formality that was necessary. I think that I want to be real careful here in saying that formalism and ritual is not necessary to approach God. But a certain amount of formality can make our time with Him more meaningful. Several years ago in a church I attended up on Long Island, I heard the account of a man who had been a Catholic by religious persuasion until just a few weeks before this incident occurred. He found himself in a Protestant church at a Wednesday night prayer meeting. They broke up into small groups, so he further found himself in a group of about six men. So they were all used to the routine they went through, and they got together, and pretty soon they began to pray. All five of them had prayed, and then there was a heavy silence there, and so this gentleman sensed that he was supposed to participate. He'd never done anything like this before, but as it was reported to me, his prayer went something like this. Now, Lord, I've been listening to what these good men have been asking. It sounds very reasonable to me. I suggest that you do it. Now, there wasn't a great deal of formality about that, and I'm sure that his prayer got through. But the Lord, speaking to Moses, said, when you have observed certain formalities, then I'm looking forward to communing with you. And these formalities were the construction of the tabernacle. Now there's a very significant verse over in Hebrews 9:24. And I think what we'd like to do is to read this in as many versions as we have, and I'm going to ask you to read the verse. I'm going to read it from the translation I have here, King James translation, Hebrews 9:24. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands. And then here's the key phrase. Which are the figures of the truth, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now, will someone who has a different translation just stand right where you are and read that same verse from your translation? Hebrews 9:24. Go ahead. Okay. Okay. Is there another any other translation here this morning? Okay. Okay, we have uncovered, I'm glad we had the Amplified, at least four words in here. One of them was figure, copy. What were the other two you had, Barbara? And then pattern and type. Four words. Copy, figure, pattern, and type. All right, now let's see if we can put this together. The tabernacle for which Moses gave directions out in the wilderness for communing with God was a copy, a pattern, a figure, a type of the truth. Now, for Moses to commune with God and the high priest after him, they had to go in to this holy place made with hands that we're calling the tabernacle. I'm going to keep repeating this, but I think that we all, it's made an impression. This tabernacle made with hands was a copy of the true approach to God. Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands. That was a figure of the truth. But he's in heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. So what God gave Moses there on the mountain was a pattern or a figure which we can use today in communing with Christ. We're talking about the approach. Now, this isn't really complicated. If you haven't studied the tabernacle, I think that you may feel that it's very complicated, but I think we can demonstrate that it isn't. In the first place, there was a rectangular enclosure. I've got the gate too narrow. Actually, it had a wide gate, covered about a third of the distance. These outside curtains were made of animal skins. Inside the tabernacle was another building, also made out of animal skins, which was called the Holy Place. The holy place was divided into two compartments, and behind this very thick, heavy curtain was an area known as the Holy of Holies. So in Exodus 25:22, the Lord, speaking with Moses, said, I will commune with you from above the ark and between the cherubims in the Holy of Holies in this place that I've just given you the directions to build. Now we want to locate five items of significance in the tabernacle.
The first one was an altar, right at this point,
called the brazen altar.
Right close to this was another item,
which was called the laver. Now, I don't want to be irreverent in speaking of these, but just so you can picture it in your mind, this looked like an outdoor grate of some kind. And the closest thing, I think, that you can think of today would be a sort of a barbecue, outside barbecue, because it's a place to build a fire and then to put an offering on top. And then this looked like a big bird bath, a basin with water in it. In this building here, the holy place, there was no windows or doors. No natural light entered here. You had to slip in between the curtains.
But there was, at this point, a
table that had the golden candlesticks on it. And this was the only light that was in the holy place. Opposite over here was another table, which was used in a very practical sense. This is where that the priests who ministered in the tabernacle kept the bread that they ate. That's where they kept their lunch, the table of showbread. And then there was another item here, which we're going to talk about in detail in just a little bit, the altar of incense. And then behind the thick curtain, in the Holy of Holies, was the Ark of the Covenant. Now, all Bible scholars who have studied this and like to talk about it, of course, have to point out that the furniture was arranged in the shape of a cross. And so there is no doubt, I think, that in the mind of God, as he made the layout way back there those 2,000 years and more before Christ, that in his mind he was associating this with that which Christ was to do. All right, now I said we're talking about the approach to God. I have heard that in the ancient monarchies there were two people who had unlimited access into the king's presence. One of these was the oldest son, the one who was to inherit the kingdom. The other was the court jester, the fool, whose job was to keep the king happy, always giving the latest joke. Now, if you will picture in your mind these two people approaching the king, I think we'll readily agree that there would be a difference in the way that they approached him. I think that the son had a great respect for the dignity of his father's position. And there was great restraint and deference as he walked into his presence. But the fool, he didn't have anything holding him back at all. And he could hardly wait to get in there and try out the latest joke. Now, you see what I'm hinting at here? There are two attitudes to take as we approach God, to pray with him and to commune with him. And we're suggesting a more formal and a restrained approach. So I'm going to suggest to you, real rapidly, a mental checkoff list, which I think that we can gather from this pattern. And we're going to start not inside the tabernacle, but outside. In Hebrews 13:12, there's a very interesting verse there, which tells us, as it relates the tabernacle to Christ, "Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach." One of our staff members has estimated, as he's figured the chronology, that there were only probably not more than 33 people from the time that Moses was given the pattern for the tabernacle until the time at the crucifixion that God rent the curtain open, that ever went behind that curtain to commune with God. Not more than 33 people. There was a very formal pattern that they had to follow. And so the first thing was the sacrifice they were going to be offered had to be slain without the gate. So we just read it in Hebrews 13:12 that Jesus died without the gate. Now, I don't want to get complicated here, so let me move right on. I believe that the first thought we should have and the first thing we should say as we start to approach God, to pray and to commune with Him is this. Heavenly Father, I thank Thee that Jesus Christ died without the gate. Now, you see, I'm taking a journey from here right into the very presence of God. I thank You that Jesus Christ died without the gate. The next thing the priest would do would be to lay the offering on the brazen altar. Now, if you have the same kind of an attitude that I have, I'm inclined to feel that if I feel I'm doing a real acceptable job of living the Christian life and serving the Lord, that I can just go charging right into the presence of God. While on the other hand, if I'm a little bit convicted or a great deal convicted about my walk with Him, I'm reluctant to go and talk with Him. So at this point, it's very helpful to me. I've already said, I thank You that Christ died without the gate, and as I approach You, I present not what I've done, not what I haven't done, not what I'm going to do, and not what I'm not going to do. The basis that I approach is, I present what Jesus Christ has done for me. Hebrews 10:10 states, by the which offering we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. My salvation and my approach to the presence of God is based wholly on what Christ did. Nothing to do with what I've done. Now I do realize as I take a step closer to the presence of God that my life, my heart and mind have become defiled in my daily walk. So I'm not talking about my salvation now, but defilement. And so the laver is the place for confession and cleansing. And we remember 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Incidentally, I feel that 1 John 1:9 is really not complete unless we link it with Proverbs 28:13. Which says, whoso confesseth and forsaketh, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. I heard several years ago about a man of the background where confession is made through an intermediary, and he confessed, as he went into the confessional booth, that he had stolen some hay from his neighbor. And so the priest said, well, let's be a little more specific. How much hay did you steal? And he said, well, it's a half a stack. He says, make it a whole stack. I'm going to get the other half tonight. Now, this isn't exactly what Proverbs 28:13 would say. It adds, not that we just confess, but he says, whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. So it is this point that we are cleansed from the defilement. Now, as we continue our journey and we enter into the holy place, the next thing that we notice is, are the candlesticks, no natural light. This simply means to me that at the very beginning of the day, I can thank the Lord that He will give me all the supernatural light that I need for the problems and the situations I'm going to face today. And as I look across and see the table of showbread, I'm reminded that the strength that I need, spiritual strength, is available. So I thank Him for it. So you see, in approach, we've managed to slow down just a little bit. And we still have one item to go. In Psalm 133, I'm sure many have memorized this. Psalm 133:1, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And then there's an illustration. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garment. The camp in which Moses and Aaron were leaders is estimated to have been composed of 2.5 million people. In the heart of the camp, every time they stopped, this portable tabernacle was set up. And Aaron was the chief priest who ministered in here. Now, I think most everybody felt it would be a source of personal satisfaction to know who Aaron wants. He was a celebrity in the camp. And I think they'd have felt better if they'd known they'd seen him just once in 2.5 million people. It just wouldn't be accidental. Now, I don't know whether the Jewish people look alike to each other or not, but the pictures I've seen with all their beards, they all looked a great deal alike to me. And even if somebody had pointed him out, I'm not sure that I could identify him the next time that I saw him. So, how would you know when Aaron was around? Well, all you had to do is get downwind, because there was a continual fragrance that came out from him. That's the way they knew who he was. And if you read it carefully, you'll find that nobody else was allowed to use the same formula for the incense that Aaron used. So he had a distinctive fragrance. Now, this is an introduction to the fact that this other item that we have here is the altar of incense. And I don't think we're real sure just what the significance of it is, but I know what it means to me. It means that my presence, approaching God and communing with Him, is a fragrance to God, even if I don't say a word. And so as I pause at the altar of incense, my presence is mingled with the incense that burns continually, and it ascends up to God as a delight to Him. It makes an interesting Bible study to trace through the Scripture to see the ways and the places in which you and I can be a delight to God. And this is one of the places when we come into His presence. All right, reviewing here, it's taken us several minutes to do what will take less than 1 minute in practice. Heavenly Father, I thank Thee that Jesus Christ died without the guilt. As I approach You, I present not what I've done, but I present what Christ has done for my salvation. And then I pause for confession. And as I get closer, I thank Him that all the supernatural light I need for today's problems is available. All the strength that I need is available. And then, Lord, what a privilege just to come, knowing that my presence is a delight to You. Now, in our middle journey, we're mighty close to that which was the actual presence of God in the tabernacle. And this pattern still works, because in practice today, I'm just a step away from speaking directly with God. Now, what am I supposed to do as I approach Him? We have an excellent command in Psalm 96. Verses 8 and 9. These are challenging words. Verse 8, give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. O, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Two phrases seem to stand out here. The first is, give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name, and worship Him. Psalm 145, verse 5, has a very similar command, and I think we better consider that also. I will speak of the glorious honor of Thy majesty and of Thy wondrous works. Now, just so it'll be easier to follow, let me suggest two key words as to what I'm to be occupied with next. These are God's person and God's works, His person and His works. Giving glory to Him and worshiping Him consists of occupying ourselves with His person and His works. Now, in speaking about His person first, what are you going to say? Well, I can't improve on some verses of Scripture, and I like to revert back to Psalm 104:1, as David, I'm sure, was approaching God. And he said, bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, Thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty. So I think I just most of the time tell the Lord. Now, I don't know what to say, but I just want to repeat what David said. O Lord my God, Thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty. Or Revelation 4:11. Thou art worthy to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. I think that this helps us get a hold of what worship is. Occupy ourselves with God's person and his works. Now we've used the word glory in here. Kind of a hard word to get hold of and harder to define. But I think we can bring it down to a practical level and simply say that glory is excellence on display, or it is displayed excellence. So when we glorify God, we comment on his excellence, both in his person and his works. There's a verse over in Psalms which says, the glory of a young man is his youth. And if you want to really pay tribute to an athlete who has accomplished something, what do? You just rehearse again and say, you know, that was really a good run that you made, or that was a good kick that you made. You don't add anything new at all to what he did, but you just acknowledge, you just repeat what he did. So this is glorifying God, simply repeating that which he is and that which he has done. This is worship and glorifying God. Now it would be great, I think, if our worship of God could be unselfish. But that's just impossible. Our love and worship and adoration of God is tainted by selfishness. We love him, John said, because he first loved us. So we just can't be completely objective. We say, yes, we love you and worship you, and the main reason is what you've done for us. Well, that's acceptable. 1 John 4:8, we love him because he first loved us. In Psalm 100, verse 4, a very well-known psalm, we have another command, and that is to enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his holy name. So we've combined about three things here. You see, worship, giving glory, and the giving of thanks. Perhaps you've read the biography of a man by the name of Praying Hyde, who was a missionary to India. In his first years of missionary service, he didn't feel like that he could go to bed at night unless that he had prayed, now Lord, someplace through our mission, make sure that somebody has come to a knowledge of Christ as their personal Savior today. And then this impression got so strong on his heart that he used to keep a record of when he prayed this kind of a prayer. And then at the annual meeting, when the statistics were giving out of what God had done, he was amazed to find that the day people had come to Christ was the day that he had prayed. So the next year, he had the boldness to pray that at least one would come to Christ every day. And at the next annual meeting, as he checked the record, sure enough, somebody had come to Christ every day of the past year. And then the next year, he got up too. And when they checked the records, they found out it had happened. And then he increased a little bit. You can read about it in his biography. But his biographer tells about some of the agony that he went through. Sometimes late at night, he would pray, and yet he knew that his prayer hadn't been answered. Nobody had come to Christ through the efforts of the mission. So he took it that it was his own fault. And he said, Lord, what's the matter with me? He searched his heart. Why won't you answer my prayer? And his biographer said, invariably, he found it was a lack of praise. That was all the matter with him. He had not been thankful. He had not praised God for what he had done. practical level. What am I going to say to God? Well, I'm going to tell him that he's very great, that he is the greatest. And I'm going to call attention to some of his specific works. Several years ago at the Easter season, I started reading the last 9 chapters of John every day, which covers in quite detail Christ's last 6 days on earth, or 5 or 6 days. And it was wonderful to review just what he had done. And I said, I've got to do this every day. But I didn't want to read that much every day, so I just took kind of a chapter. And I do that most every day as I'm spending time with the Lord. And I'll tell just something like this. I'll just repeat what I like to go through, because you might pick up a helpful hint from it. I say, Heavenly Father, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when I think about the humility of Christ as he made the triumphal entry, I just express my love to him for this. And when I think of his servanthood in washing the disciples' feet, I love him for this. That's chapter 12 and 13. Chapter 14, I tell him that I love him because of the mansions that he's gone to prepare. This is selfish, I know, but I do. Chapter 15, for the vine and branch relationship. Chapter 16, for giving me the Holy Spirit who resides in me. Chapter 17, for including me in the prayer that he prayed that last night on earth. Chapter 18 and 19, as I think in my mind about the betrayal, the mock trial, and the crucifixion, I have to tell him again that I love him for what he did for me in this. And then in chapter 20, the resurrection. And in chapter 21, what I refer to as the post-resurrection fellowship, of which I'm a part, that he set up. So I'm glorifying him in rehearsing his works, something I have a personal knowledge of. Now, we haven't gotten real personal yet. Been kind of impersonal. And so I want to get real personal with you. Now, I want to ask you a question. And I'd like to get an answer, an audible response from you. Is it possible that you may go from this life into the presence of Christ in the middle of a sentence, sometime when you're praying? Could that happen? Yes or no? It could happen. That you're just praying along, and then without any interruption, the next thing, you're right in his presence, in the middle of a sentence. Now my question is, would you finish that sentence? If you were interrupted in the middle of it, would you finish it? Well, would you? I can tell you how we can find out whether it would or not. Now, I anticipate, you see, to be forewarned is forearmed, and if this could happen to me, I'll go into the presence of God in the middle of a sentence. So what am I going to do? Well, I've got a little speech all made up. I feel like the first thing that I'm going to say when I arrive in his presence is this. Heavenly Father, I've thanked you many times when I was in the flesh for saving me. I want to thank you in person. That's number one. And then I anticipate that there will be a kind of a pause. And I know that he's expecting me to speak next. And I say, oh, yes. Just half a dozen days ago, a few days ago, you know. You remember that answer to prayer that you gave me? And he said, yes, I remember that. I said, well, I thanked you after that, but I want to thank you in person for that. And then there's another pause, and I say, yeah, and a couple months ago, you know, there was another back there. Remember that one? And he said, yeah, that was kind of a rough one. I had to really upset a lot of natural law to get that brought about, but I remembered. I said, well, I want to thank you for that. And so we go on. Now, this is what I call communing in reality. Now, I think after we've conversed for a little bit, the Lord will probably turn to me and he'll say, by the way, what was that routine you were going through down there just before you came up here? You know, you're praying for the sick and stuff like that? I say, well, It wasn't very pertinent, was it? I sure didn't act like I was talking to you, did I? Pretty remote. The secret of communion is engaging in reality. I talk to God about the things that are just as real to Him as they are to me. And if I'm doing this, I don't have to worry as to whether or not I'll finish the sentence if I go into His presence while I'm communing along this line. So I've suggested several things here. As I enter into His presence, I worship Him. I glorify Him. I praise Him. I engage in communion as we discuss reality. Now, I think this is what was happening to Mr. Durante. When Albert Einstein first came to this country, as I remember reading about it many years ago, he held a press conference, and one of the enterprising reporters said, "Mr. Einstein, in a sentence, tell me about this theory of relativity." So Mr. Einstein very wisely said, "Well, young man, let me illustrate it for you." He said, "If you have the misfortune to sit on a hot stove for 1 minute, it will seem like an hour. But," he said, "if you have the good fortune to have a beautiful young lady sit on your knee for 1 hour, it'll seem like a minute." That's all he had to say about relativity. Now, I know the application that I can make from that, and I think it's a good one. What Mr. Einstein was saying, time is relative to enjoyment. Isn't that what he said? Hot stove for a minute seems like an hour. Beautiful young lady on your knee an hour seems like an hour. So, in making our time with God more meaningful, we've got to somehow enter into a relationship of such enjoyment that time just slips away. And we're not wondering what in the world we're going to do for 15 minutes, but where did that hour and a half go? Well, this comes about as we are actually in communion with Him. Now, we've covered two of our 3 points, and the last one is brief. He said we want to talk about approaching God, using a pattern here. Don't rush in like a jester. Just slow down a little bit, as the pattern suggests. But when you do get into His presence, we can come boldly. Let's occupy our hearts and minds with His person and His works, expressing ourselves according to our individual feelings and personality. Now, we really haven't gotten much business done up at this point, have we? So, the way I often feel is, now, Lord, it seems kind of mundane, but I did have a couple of business matters that I wanted to present. I realize that it's anticlimactic here, but now for the business. And I think we need to make this meaningful. There's a little pamphlet written called Master Secrets of Prayer. A man by the name of Thompson, who isn't living now, wrote it. And in here he gives an illustration about a citizen in a region that Napoleon's army had just recently occupied. He went into Napoleon's headquarters, talked to the chief of staff, and gave him what the chief of staff considered was an incredible request. And he turned him down. The citizen said, "I want to see Napoleon." The chief of staff said, "It won't do any good." He said, "I want to see him anyway." He insisted, so the chief of staff let him in. They hadn't been together but 2 or 3 nights till Napoleon walked out with this citizen. He told the chief of staff, "Give him this request." And the chief of staff was bowled over. Later he said to Napoleon, "Why in the world would you grant such an incredible request?" And Napoleon said, "He honored me with the magnitude of his request. If he thinks I'm that great, I'm not going to let him down." and he didn't. So I think that with the proper approach into the presence of God, we have some sense that we're laying hold not of his reluctance, but of his willingness. We're laying hold of his willingness. Now just one other thought. In John 15:5, Christ said, "Without me, ye can do nothing." Zero. Apart from me, ye can do nothing. I think this means that apart from some spiritual connection with God, we can do no spiritual work or eternal work. The connection, or the difference between it being a work of the flesh and a work of the Spirit, is when we pray, when we ask, we bring God into partnership with ourselves. And that makes it a spiritual work and an eternal work when we're doing it together. So he insists that we ask. I have imagined, and some of you have probably heard me tell this, that I'm going to get a tour around heaven one day, and I'm already prepared for at least one embarrassing incident. And that's when the guide is taking me through a great warehouse. You know, a huge one. Biggest one I've ever seen. And as we're going along, I look over there. Well, I could have sure used that when I was on earth in my work for Christ. I could have used that. I could really use that. So we get a little closer. And the guide shows me that whatever it is I've seen has got a big label with my name on it. And I said, now this seems kind of incongruous here. That's just what I needed. And it was already packaged, my name on it, and yet I didn't get it. So the guide said, well, one little technicality. James 4:2. You have not because you ask not. And that's the reason that it never got into action, is because that I didn't ask. John Wesley said, God never does anything except in answer to prayer. And Martin Luther said that prayer is a powerful force. God has bound himself to it. So even though it seems a little anticlimactic, it's important to ask and to present the petitions not as we lay a hold of God's reluctance, but his willingness. One of the choruses in the book that we sing, I believe it's in our song book, "Thou art coming to a king, great petitions to him bring." So we talked this morning about approaching God, worshiping God, and petitioning God. And I believe that in the degree that we will really concentrate on these things, that our time with the Lord and our service for him can be more meaningful. Shall we bow our heads for a closing word of prayer? Our Heavenly Father, as we come into thy presence, we recognize that we can approach thee only because of what Christ has done. And we present him and his righteousness, not our own. We realize that thou art a very great God and a very great person and a holy person. And Lord, as we consider what we learn about thee in the Scripture, we believe the outstanding characteristic we find is one of compassion, love on fire toward us. And so we thank thee for the greatness of thy person and thy compassion and thy love. And our Father, it overwhelms us to think that it's thy desire that we meet and commune with thee, and that our presence in thy presence is a fragrant incense. You've been very real to us in many ways and many times, and we thank thee for it. We rejoice because of who thou art and what you've done for us. And we give thee the praise and the thanks for thy glory. In Jesus' name.